Matthew chapter 22, picking up at verse 34. Matthew 22, picking up at verse 34, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Remember, we're in the context of the last week of Jesus' life. It is on the Tuesday of that week, before the Friday, before he is put to death for the sins of mankind. He has entered the temple on that Tuesday, and he was questioned by no doubt a delegation from the Sanhedrin Council regarding his authority by which he was doing and teaching the things that he was doing. We covered that back in chapter 21 and verse 23 and following. After that question was posed to him, he presented three parables. The parable of the two sons, mentioned beginning in verse 28 of chapter 21. Parable of the wicked vine dressers, beginning in verse 33 of chapter 21. And then the parable of the wedding feast, beginning in chapter 22 and in verse 1. And then after those three parables, and they were all in connection with that question that had been asked to him about his authority, after those three parables, he began to be questioned by the religious leaders of the day of various sects. The Pharisees in chapter 22 and verse 15, the Sadducees came along in verse 23, and now the Pharisees come back in verse 34, and that's where we're at in the context. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. That is, the Sadducees come back. They've not learned their lesson before. They cannot trick Jesus into saying something that is contrary to the law, something that they will catch him in, that they might be able to accuse him of teaching something that is contrary to the law so he could be put to death. But they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees in the previous context, and so they gathered together, and no doubt they counseled together again like they did before and plotted together. Verse 35, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, so he's being tested again, being put to the test, a lawyer here wasn't a lawyer in the legal sense of the word. Sometimes they're referred to as teachers of the law. Sometimes they're referred to simply as lawyers. Sometimes they're referred to as scribes, because a scribe was a teacher of the law. A scribe was a lawyer, that is, a lawyer concerning the law of Moses. And that's who's under consideration here. He's one who is skilled in the teaching of the law of Moses. Perhaps started out as a scribe, he is now considered one who would be a wise man in regard to the law of Moses. And you note he's associated with the Pharisees here. Not the Sadducees, but is associated with the Pharisees. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Teacher or master, which is the great commandment? That is, which is the most important commandment in the law? If commandments could be ranked from, we'll say, 1 to 300, then which one would be number one? Well, that's what he's asking. What's the great commandment in the law? Also, the idea is, just as some have today, that there are some commandments of God or precepts that God presents in his word that are more important than others. But every commandment of God is important. And so, of course, this lawyer on this occasion is thinking, well, there's got to be some commandments that are more important than others. Well, if you had to choose, which one would you break, which one would you break? Well, one would say, well, I'll break one that doesn't seem to be all that great. Instead of just forsaking the Lord completely and abandoning his church and going off into apostasy completely, I'll just cheat on my taxes, or I'll just steal this out of my neighbor's garage. Those are just little things compared to complete apostasy. Well, it's still sin. Every violation of the commandment of God is still sin, regardless of how important one thinks the command or precept is or not. But nonetheless, the lawyer is asking him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher or master, what is the great commandment in the law?" Well, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 5, Deuteronomy 10, 12, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Combination of these, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We could take time and spend quite a bit of time defining heart, mind, and soul here. Many times, one defines the other, sometimes in the Scripture. To speak of the heart is to speak of the mind. To speak of the mind is to speak of the heart. But we'll not spend any time on these three. What he's saying is, all of man's being, you shall love the Lord your God with all your being. That's the idea in this. You shall love. The word love here is agapeo, agape, the noun form. So it's the kind of love that God has for mankind. It's not the warm, fuzzy feeling that we think that influences us often, but it is an intellectual love. It's a love even for those who would hate us. We don't have to have a warm, fuzzy feeling for those who hate us, but we have to love them nonetheless. We have to seek their greatest good. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, simply with all your being. This is the first and great commandment. This is the first and great commandment. If the commandments could be ranked, this is it. This is number one. This is the greatest commandment. And the second one, note this, is like it. A little word like there means just like it. It's just like it. It's equal to it. It's equivalent to it. So you might say both of them are number one. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, the word agapeo, the verb form of agape. So you shall love your neighbor as yourself. My question to you, though, is who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? Every human being on this planet. That's right. Every member of the human race is our neighbor. And that's what we need to understand. Of course, the Jews didn't look at it like that. And so Jesus taught them on other occasions as well who their neighbor was. They actually knew who their neighbor was, but to get out of loving their neighbor, they decided that some people wouldn't be considered their neighbor. We think our neighbor is just the one next door, but in the Scriptures, the neighbor is any member of the human family. That's who our neighbor is. So you shall love your neighbor, note this, as yourself. On these two commandments, he said, hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The word hang here literally means to hang. It might be used as a metaphor, because during this particular period of time, even before this and after this, sometimes laws were hung out in public. And so they were displayed, so to speak. Even today, laws, rules, and regulations. If you travel along the interstate and they're working somewhere along the interstate, sometimes you'll see a big billboard put up out there, and there's a bunch of papers posted on it. It's regulations and state laws and things that have to be posted there for safety concerns, and as if everybody's going to stop and read them. Usually the people working on the site are the ones who read those things. But that's like the posting of the law. So on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Perhaps it's used metaphorically here in the sense of the law is established on these two commandments. That is, to love God and to love his fellow man. All the law is fulfilled. If you keep these two commandments, you'll fulfill all the rest of the law. To love God. If you love God, what commandment are you going to break? You'll show you do not love God. If you love your neighbor, are you going to do anything to mistreat him, be unkind to him? No, you're not. And so on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus is not saying these are the only commandments you need to keep. But if you keep these two, you won't violate any commandment, I don't think. And I think that's his point here. If you love God, you'll keep His commandments. You'll keep all of them. If you love your neighbor, you'll seek his greatest good, both physically and spiritually. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" So after three questions that's been posed to him, he begins to ask the question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Now, this is really important here in the context, the overall context of this. Because remember, when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on the first occasion, he was hailed by the populace at hand and those who came in with him as being the Messiah. All the way back in chapter 21 in his triumphant entry. In verse 9, "Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Psalm 118, verse 26. Then later on, another occasion in which this psalm was mentioned as well. Verse 42. Psalm 118 and verse 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders rejected has become chief cornerstone." Messianic psalms. Psalms that had reference to the Messiah. And so Jesus is asking the question here, well, whose son? Whose son is he? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And it also goes back in an indirect way to that question that was asked, "By what authority are you doing these things?" So he presents himself here in kind of a, I don't want to say a secret way, but in kind of a way he presents himself here as the Messiah without just coming right out and saying it. He presents the idea that his authority comes from God and that he is the Messiah indeed, by asking this question, "What do you think about the Christ?" Now, when he said, "What do you think about the Christ?" of course, they didn't use the word Christ. The word Christ means the anointed. The anointed under consideration, of course, to them would be the Messiah. So what do you think about the Messiah? That's what he's asking. The Messiah, remember, spoken of in the Old Testament, was the one who was going to come of the seed of David and rule and reign on David's throne. They looked at that Messiah as a king who was going to reign on an earthly throne over an earthly kingdom. And they saw him indeed as the son or a descendant of David. And in fact, he was. That was his humanity. And so Jesus is not posing this question here to question the scriptures in regard to whose descendant is the Messiah, or David's descendant, is he the Messiah? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose descendant is he? They said to him, "The son of David." So he's the descendant of David. He's the son of David. He's the one who is the root or the branch of David that's going to rule and reign over his kingdom. Well, they answered the question. They answered it correctly. But what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to get them beyond just the point where they're at in thinking that the Messiah is just another king in the long line of the kings who rules and reigns over the nation of Israel. Because he is more than just an earthly king. He is more than just a man. And that's his point in asking this question. He said to them, "How then?" And so he's not questioning the fact that Jesus is, or the Messiah is, indeed the son of David. Jesus is not questioning that. He wants them to get just past that. So he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" So how does David in the Spirit, some versions say by the Spirit. That is literally in connection with the Spirit, or under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So actually, David, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking by inspiration when he said this. And these to whom he's speaking to, the Pharisees, understand that this quote he's going to quote from Psalm 110 in verse 1 has long been recognized by them as a messianic psalm. They've long recognized that it has reference to the Messiah. As a matter of fact, later on in verse 4 of Psalm 110, and verse 4 is the part of the psalm that says he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, quoted several times in the book of Hebrews. And so they recognize this psalm and that it is indeed a messianic psalm. So he asked the question then, how did David in the Spirit? So under the inspiration of the Spirit, this is just not David saying this. This is God saying this through David. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Now I want you to think about this. David is king. There is no one higher than David. Why would David call the Messiah Lord if the Messiah is just his son? You know, the Father doesn't call the Son Lord. Lord, the word itself impresses upon the mind superiority, authority. The Son doesn't have authority in a family over the Father. The Father has authority over the Son. But David calls his Son Lord. And so, why is that? Whose son is he? How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord"? The first Lord under consideration is Lord God the Father. So Jehovah or Yahweh said to my is David, my Lord. Not only is David calling his son here in the context Lord, but David also recognizes that that Lord exists when he says that. The Lord said to my Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said to the Messiah. The Messiah existed during this particular period of time when David said this, because he's deity. He's more than the son of David as a physical descendant. He is deity. David could not have referred to him as Lord had he been just a literal descendant. If that's all he was, David could not have referred to him as Lord. He was more. He was deity. So the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? You see, how is he his son? If David, the father, referred to him as Lord, how could he just be his son? Well, now he's asked a question that they can't answer. But yet all the questions that they ask him, he could answer. But he poses a question here. And remember, it's just the Pharisees, the lawyer. Here's one skilled in the law of Moses. He's a teacher of the law, a doctor of the law. The King James Version uses the phrase sometimes. He knows the law. But yet they're not able to answer the question. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Did anyone dare? No one had the boldness. No one had the courage. No one had the confidence to approach him to ask him another question. Because he's able to ask a question that they can't answer. I'm sure perhaps we probably wouldn't have been able to answer the question either during that particular period of time. But again, Jesus is trying to get them past the fact that Jesus is more than a man. That is, the Messiah is more than a man. So, as I said a few moments ago, it kind of goes back to that question, by whose authority are you doing these things? Well, Jesus is doing these things by God's authority. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand in a position of authority till I make your enemies your footstool. Who gave the Messiah his authority? God gave it. That's who gave it. So in an indirect way, again, he answers that question, by what authority are you doing these things? The Lord said to my Lord. God the Father said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Take this position of authority. So that's where Jesus got his authority. He is the Messiah. He is more than just a man. He even existed in David's day. And David could say, my Lord. Chapter 23, Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, so now the Pharisees have gone away. The Sadducees have gone away. They've not literally gone away. They're just not questioning him anymore. And now Jesus directs his comments toward the multitude. Because all the time the multitude has been gathered around as he's been questioned and as he has posed his question. No doubt they've heard that as well. But Jesus begins to address the multitude here in regard to the scribes and the Pharisees. But then beginning in verse 13 and following throughout the chapter, he begins to address directly the scribes and the Pharisees. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 23, he's addressing the multitude. But then, because they're still present, he's going to address them specifically. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. The scribes. Here's the scribes, like that lawyer we just saw, a teacher of the law, a doctor of the law, a scribe, those who were skilled in the law of Moses. And so the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Moses' seat here is just simply used as a metaphor. What did Moses do? Well, he taught the law. He expounded upon the law. That's what he did. So to sit in Moses' seat is to expound or teach the law, because that's the context, that's what's under consideration. Note what he said in the very next verse. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe or teach you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not, they teach and do not. So teaching and expounding the law is under consideration. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes, the doctors of the law, that's what they did. They held themselves up as great teachers of the law, great expounders upon the law. And of course they did expound upon it and teach on it and added a lot to it. And so to sit in Moses' seat is simply to take a position to be an expounder or teacher of the law. Remember the occasion that Jesus came to his hometown in Nazareth and they gave him Isaiah to read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he read it and then he sat down. During this particular period of time, the reading was done standing, and then you would sit down and expound upon that which you read. And so to sit in Moses' seat is to simply be an expounder or teacher. Some see in this the ideal of authority. That is, that they sit in the place of authority. But the scribes and Pharisees had no more authority than the Sadducees did. The scribes and the Pharisees had no more authority than anyone else did. Everyone else had the law just like they had the law. And so they didn't have any more authority than anyone else. They saw themselves as having more authority because they, through their adding to the law, because they were in positions of leadership, they saw themselves as being over the people in that sense. But to sit in Moses' seat, I believe, is just to expound and to teach the Scriptures. So they expound and teach the Scriptures. Therefore, whatever they tell you, whatever they teach you to observe, that observe and do. Because they're expounders and teachers of the law. So whatever the law tells you to do, whatever they tell you to do, that's according to the law, that's what you need to do. And it's always easy to teach what the law says. But the hard part is doing what the law says. So the Pharisees and the scribes have the same problem that a lot of us have. It's easy for us to teach what the gospel says. It's easy for us to teach what the law of God says. But it becomes harder when we have to do it ourselves. We can teach others, but coming to do it for ourselves, it's hard for us to do. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works or according to their deeds, for they say and do not. And beginning in verse 13, he's going to demonstrate that over and over again. And he's going to refer to them as hypocrites. Because they teach one thing and they do another. They pretend to be righteous, but they're unrighteous. They pretend to be godly, but they're ungodly. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens. So he's going to give some characteristics of these scribes and Pharisees. And the first thing he's going to do is he's going to tell us what the scribes and Pharisees do in regard to them being sitting in Moses' seat, expounding and teaching the law. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. Now he's not talking about literally tying up a bundle of something that's extremely heavy and literally placing it on a man's shoulders. He's using that metaphor, and if you could picture that in your mind, that would be good. If you could picture a religious teacher in your mind tying up a bundle of God's commandments and then adding to it some other requirements that a man thinks it's good for you to do, and tying them all together and adding some more and tying together, and it becomes really heavy, but he burdens you down with it. He lays it on your shoulder. Like someone putting a heavy burden on the back of an old donkey that's, you know, can't hardly bear up under the weight of it. But that's what these religious teachers did during this particular period of time. And they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They themselves will not move them. They'll not move the burden. They'll not help you bear the burden. They're going to lay a lot of burdens on you, but they're not going to help you bear the burden at all. What are some of the burdens that they laid on people? Well, remember, they didn't want Jesus healing on the Sabbath day because they thought it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath day. If you're sick on the Sabbath day, don't call the doctor. You're going to have to go through that sickness. Don't call the doctor. He can't heal you. He can't do anything for you on the Sabbath day. You're going to have to lay there in misery. You're going to have to lay there in pain. There's no healing that can be done on the Sabbath day. That's why they condemned him. Now, what kind of burden is that to lay on people? And what would the Pharisees and the scribes do to relieve that affliction? They wouldn't do anything. They wouldn't do anything but tell you it's a sin if you're healed on the Sabbath day. And they accused Jesus of being a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath day. And other things as well. We could go on and on. But I think you get the point. So they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They'll not lift a finger to help alleviate that burden which they placed on you. When I was reading over this, the first thing that came to my mind was politicians. Why is that so? Because they bind a lot of laws on us, but what do? They'll also make laws that keep them from having to keep the laws they bind on us. They will subject us to certain laws, but they themselves will be exempt from them. It's like the politicians who call for the defunding of the police. Yes, defund the police. Common people don't need security, but the politicians will have their government-paid security. So they're not going to subject themselves to those same laws, rules, and regulations that they subject us to. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees would do. They would put all kinds of burdens about the law upon people, but they would not help to alleviate the affliction of those burdens on the people. Verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. All their works, all that they do is simply to be seen by men. Because being seen by men, they'll be recognized as someone righteous. Note what they do. They make their phylacteries broad. That is, they enlarge their phylacteries. Phylacteries were, and you can, when you have time, you go read these. Exodus 13, 16. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 8. The children of Israel were told to bind the law of God before their eyes and on their hands. They took that literally. And so what did the Jews do? The righteous Jews? They would take a little piece of parchment and they'd write a passage of scripture on it. And then they would put it in a leather pouch between their eyes, tied around their head. Plus they would put one on the inside of their left arm, wrap the cord around their arm. Sometimes you'll see pictures of Jewish people with that very same thing done to them today. If they're at the Wailing Wall or someplace like that, people still do that. They take those passages in the Old Testament, they take it literal, and so they write little scriptures on pieces of paper, back then on parchment. And so what did these men do, scribes and Pharisees, to show themselves as being one who keeps the law? Oh, they would enlarge their phylacteries. They'd make that little square pouch as big as they could so it would hold more scripture. Showing themselves to be righteous. Showing themselves to be godly. And they would enlarge the borders of their garments. Enlarge the borders of their garments. The hem of their garments. The fringes of their garments. Some versions say the tassels on their garments. Yes, the Jews were required to have a border or hem on their garment. You can read this in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 37 through 41. And you can find an example of the woman touching the hem of Jesus' garment in Matthew 9 and verse 20, and she was healed. But they enlarged their borders. They made theirs broad. They made them bigger so people could see them. It showed them to be more righteous, showed them that they were keeping the commandments of God. So they did all of those things simply to be seen by men. They loved the best places at feasts, that is the uppermost rooms, the King James Version says. Feast under consideration could be an evening meal or a feast. The best place or the chief place at the feast is perhaps the honored position by the host. You get to sit by the host or be in the honored position at the feast. So all eyes would be on you. That's where they would want to be. That's what they want to be. They want to be the man in the honored position. And they love the best seats in the synagogue or the chief seats in the synagogue. The word chief or best here is first. The first seats. When I was studying this, what came to my mind was the first seats in the church building. Why is it nobody wants to sit up front? You know, the chief seats or the best seats in the synagogue at that time was up front. But no one wants to sit in the best or chief, the up front seats today. Why? So they won't be like the scribes and the Pharisees? No. But that's what they wanted, because they wanted to be seen by men if they were up front. If they were up front in the synagogue in the first seats, everybody could see them. Well, we're out of time. I thought we'd get at least through verse 12, but we didn't. I got too wordy. So we'll just pick up here at verse 6 or verse 7 next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.